Is that better? A little bit better? Well, good morning to everyone. It's always great to see you. If you're new with us, welcome. Welcome. This morning, we're going to take a step back from the book of Romans, where I've been in previously whenever I've had the privilege and honor to speak. And we're going to look at something really that I just want us to remember, right, and to keep in the forefront of our minds. And really that Scripture reminds us of repeatedly. In light of everything that is going on in the world today, when the world is in utter chaos, when the world appears to be upside down, we need to reset our focus on the one who has ultimate authority, ultimate rule over everything. The one who is sovereign over life and death, the one who raises kingdoms and destroys them. We need to see Christ, and we need to focus on him, and we need to keep our focus there. My hope this morning is, of course, to encourage you that if you are in Christ, you have a sufficient Savior who is none other than God himself, Jesus Christ the Son. Can there be anything better than that? But if you are not in Christ, know that what you are seeking is found not in the culture, philosophies of men, the so-called experts of the day, but it is only found in Christ. It is found in his gospel. And if you will open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, we will start there. And what I'd like to do is maybe start in chapter 2, verse 1. Okay, back us up a little bit. Our main text is going to be 6 through 15, but before we get there, we need to see what Paul is building on first. Starting in verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your mighty work, a mighty work that you accomplished, Lord, through your Son on the cross. It is finished. It is finished. What an amazing, amazing reality we get to partake in. We have risen with our Savior. We are in Him. We are one with Him. Lord, may we be encouraged this morning. May your people hear from you. May you be glorified. May you be honored. We thank you for this time. I also want to lift up those heroes, Lord, in Afghanistan and all those who serve. We thank you for their sacrifice, Lord. And we recognize that it is appointed for man once to die and then judgment. It's a sobering thought. And so I ask, Lord, that you convict our hearts, Lord, that if someone doesn't know you, Lord, that they run to you now. And we thank you and we lift this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The NLT says it this way: just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to live in obedience to him. And how do you do that? By being rooted in him, built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, according to his word. Ourselves, as well as the church, can get caught up in all sorts of cultural issues and lose our focus. And there are many cultural issues to pick from. As we well know, there are many problems in the world. I think that's obvious because people are sinful. We really shouldn't be surprised when sinners act like sinners. But even sinners realize when they have been sinned against. God has given everyone a conscience to either excuse or accuse us when we do something right or wrong. People understand to a degree of what is right and wrong just on a human level. And of course, we even understand that even if it's tainted with sin, rather. But what the sinner wants is really revenge, right? They want retribution. Never mind the fact that they continually sin against a holy God, right? They're really not too concerned about that. But when they are sinned against, look out. The world will come up with all sorts of ways to deal with problems of this world, and they will get it wrong every time because they don't start with the Word of God. And what's amazing is that the church can and does get caught up in these worldly issues by trying to solve them by human means, by philosophy, by listening to the experts, by listening to the so-called well-educated, maybe even politicians. But Paul is going to warn us not to follow or listen to them, to entertain human philosophies, human traditions. But before he gets there, he starts here by reminding the Colossians, right, and us, that if you have received Christ, you must continue to walk in him, just as you were taught. And what were the Colossians taught? The truth concerning Christ, the gospel. It was the same for the Thessalonian church. If you remember, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it says this: and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. What protects the believers from false teaching, ridiculous philosophies, learning and knowing right doctrine, knowing the truth, studying the word of God. Just like all false religions, the philosophy of men seduce those who are weak, weak in their understanding of truth. When we know and rightly understand the word of God, we are strengthened in our faith. But if you are weak in your understanding and become undiscerning, then you are a target and could fall prey to any false doctrine or philosophy. That's how false religions can have such huge followings, right? They mix a little bit of truth with a whole lot of error. Mormonism, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses will all tell you they believe in Christ. But it is not the Christ of the Bible, of Scripture. If you take society at large, just how bad can it get when the society doesn't know the difference between truth and error? When calling a woman, and a man, is viewed as hate speech? When is not to be too offensive to the mob? You can't call a mother. Instead, we are told to call them a birthing person. It's ridiculous. So we must walk in Him, in Christ. It's about the pattern of our life to avoid error. We must be continually walking as Christ walked, being in union with Him. By this we may know that we are in Him, 1 John says. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Right? That's a step at a time by faith. And we put no confidence in the flesh, in our own strength. It is all by the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that we are able to walk at all. Look at what Paul says next at verse 7. Rooted again and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, right? Firmly rooted, which being firmly, without being firmly rooted, a tree simply falls. Anything could tip it over. The moment we trusted Christ, God rooted us, placed us in Christ. And true believers stay rooted in Him, rooted in sound doctrine, rooted in His Word, because roots are not just there for stability, but also for nourishment. That was Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church. Turn back over to Ephesians. We were just there. Thank you, Curtis, for that. Ephesians chapter 3. And I'm going to read it again. It's so good. Down in verse 14 is where we're going to be. And he says this: "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being," there it is, "rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with this all the saints what is the breadth and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." When the believer is grounded in the Word of God, and as they are being sanctified day by day, we become strengthened in our faith. Those things we know and understand, right, and come to love about God become our convictions. And what does that produce? When we understand the grace and mercy, the loving kindness of God, what does that result in? Praise. Praise. Look at the end of verse 7. Abounding in thanksgiving. Sorry, back to our text. Down in verse 7. Abounding in thanksgiving. Literally overflowing with praises. Are your worries, the cares of this life, getting in the way of your praises? Do you constantly remember what God has done for you through Christ? Do you read your Bible daily? And do you overflow with praise and thanksgiving to Him? If there's anything we should be thankful for, it is the truth of God's Word that we have been taught, the truth about our Lord and Savior. Amen? So we should be growing in our knowledge of who God is, worshiping him, praising him, understanding that there are always those that will come with false doctrine, false teachers, but not just false teachers who claim to serve Christ, but also those who are in the culture. Maybe they are in academia, politics, pushing lies and deceit. They would love nothing more than to see you walk away from Christ, to see you stop serving him. And you can't make any mistake about it. The culture hates God, hates the Son, hates the Holy Spirit, which means they inevitably hate the truth and those who speak it. Which brings us to verse 8. Look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to who? Christ. In other words, be aware. Take heed. One translation says, be ever on your guard. Right? This is a call for discernment. Being discerning is not just for our elders or Pastor Dan. This call is for everyone who claims the name of Christ. We should be attentive to what's going on in the world around us. We need to be listening. We can't be totally naive about those things. We also need to use our minds, the mind that God has given us, to navigate the times in which we live. But more than that, and directly related to those things, we need the Word of God, and we need to be in it. We need to be reading it daily. The Word of God is the sword. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews tells us. The more you come to know it, the more useful you are in battle. And we are called to examine everything, right? That's the call. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, do not despise the Word of God, in other words, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. It doesn't matter who is standing behind the pulpit. You are called to examine everything according to the Word of God. You are to be good Bereans. When Paul and Silas were sent to Berea, they went into the synagogues and were teaching. And Acts 17 says that they, the Bereans, received the Word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. How can you tell the difference between the true teacher and the false one? You measure what they say against the Word of God. That is the standard. And not just pastors and teachers, but anyone who brings in a philosophy, human wisdom. Paul says, don't let them take you captive. In other words, don't be led astray by this philosophy and empty deceit is what he calls it. Philosophy is simply human understanding or wisdom, right? Man's attempt to understand himself and the world around him through reason and intuition, science. After the Middle Ages came the Renaissance, which placed the emphasis on the glory of man instead the glory of God. It replaced the objective truth of God's word with a subjective, namely man's ability to reason. Out went the Bible with its miracles, because that's just not scientific. Divine revelation, that has to go as well. From that point on would come many, many philosophies. Once you can get people to doubt the veracity, the truthfulness of Scripture, then anything is off limits. Someone has defined philosophy as high-sounding nonsense. Or like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black hat, which is not there. which means by its very nature, philosophy is both deceptive and empty because it runs counter to divine truth. It will never get you to the root of the problem, which is what? Sin. It always makes much of the sinner and has contempt for the divine. And if there's anything the sinner loves, it is their sin. The human nature or the flesh is so corrupt, it would rather believe the lie than the truth. They will believe anything as long as it's not the word of God. Listen to Jesus' own words on this exact thing. In the Gospel of John, he says this, "Whoever believes in him," being Jesus, "is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." There is only one answer to the philosophers' questions. The answers to what they seek, and it's not found in human wisdom. It's found in Christ and Him alone. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, pastor of the Westminster Chapel in London, said this, "If a philosophy of life cannot help me to die, then in a sense it cannot help me to live." Paul also tells us that these false philosophies are according to human tradition and according to the elemental spirits of the world. Human traditions. We all have family traditions, all right, that we may pass down to our children. But what Paul is talking about here are false teaching, right? False doctrines. For the believer, our authority again is Scripture, and the author is God. Where does the authority come from the false teacher? It's in themselves, or with those men who have passed that heresy or false teaching down through the ages. It's with man, not God. That's why we say sola scriptura, right? Scripture alone is our final authority. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path," Psalm 119. "You are blessed if you delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on his law night and day," Psalm 1. Listen to Luke 11. "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." To follow human traditions and philosophies instead of the word of God is like, as one commentator points out, turning away from the satisfying river to drink at the dirty cisterns of the world. It is amazing to me that old, failed systems of belief that come up empty seem to regurgitate every few years. Old fads seem to be cyclical, right? They cycle. Error always comes back. And you can see it in society when something has outlived its shelf life. The culture will always attach itself to something it thinks is new. But it's not new. It's just repackaged. It's the same thing in the church, which becomes increasingly more pragmatic, even taking on some of the same approaches to life as the world. False teaching, like the prosperity gospel, name it and claim it, right? And the list can go on and on. It's just human tradition, and it's deceitful. Not only that, but Paul says it's elemental. These philosophies and traditions of men are elementary. This word in the Greek has a few meanings. One of those is having basic knowledge, understanding the fundamental principle in a subject or discipline, like learning your ABCs. Another meaning of this word has the idea of elemental spirits, with that were believed to be in charge of elements, right? Like water and fire. You can think of astrology, controlling the planets. And of course, all of that is not according to Christ. The grid that all supposed truth must flow through is Christ, right? That is the test. That is the aim of all true preaching and teaching. So how is your grid? How is your grid? When you read the paper, if you still do that, when you're on Facebook, Twitter, watching television, is it according to Christ that you judge those things? Is it through Christ and His Word that you view the world, who He is, what He has done, who you are in Him? If we don't, we are foolish. That's what Paul says back in Romans. He describes those who bring in false teaching and philosophies, those who should know better, who know they are liars. They knew God, but they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. It is Christ and Christ alone that we measure human knowledge. It is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. In Him are hidden all the treasures and wisdom of knowledge. Colossians 2:3. It's a battle for the truth. And the enemy would like nothing more than for you to question Christ's sufficiency, to question your security in Him. But far from wanting to be truly free in Christ, false teachers are enslaved to false doctrine. We need to be focused. Focused on our resurrected, ascended, and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Do you doubt Christ's sufficiency? Have you been convinced that Christ is not enough? That there is something the world can offer that Christ hasn't already provided? I think we would answer that with a resounding no. But I think at times our actions might say yes. Maybe that's where you're at. Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to help us and encourage us, edify us with these next several verses. Here's the contrast. Again, human philosophy, traditions, right, are just really empty, deceitful, and foolish. It comes from man and their limited understanding and knowledge. What we need is not going to be found within ourselves. We don't need a philosophy or tradition. We need a Savior. We need Christ. He and only He is sufficient. And who is Christ and what has He done? Look at verse 9. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. That is absolutely incredible. And it's incredibly intimate. I want you to take note of what Paul says here and what he doesn't say. He uses the word you, right, in several places. That's personal. What he doesn't say is if you are of a particular skin color, you of such and such a demographic, a particular class, a particular level of society, you, meaning all those who have been born again. Also notice how many times Paul uses the phrase in Him and with Him. Verse 9, in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Verse 10, you have been filled in Him. Beginning in verse 11, in Him. Verse 12, we have been buried with Him and we have been raised with Him through faith. Right? It's all about Him. Christ is sufficient and has accomplished what we could never accomplish. Specifically, a perfect life lived in perfect obedience to God. No amount of convincing argument, philosophy, oratorical gymnastics can even come close to the sufficiency we have in Christ. There is nothing else. And Paul leaves no room for doubt. How sufficient is Christ? Again, verse 9, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. In Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead. Everything God is, Christ is. He is our perfect substitute, dying in our place. One preacher has said, Christ is a substitute for everything, but nothing is a substitute for Christ. There have been many, many heresies that deny this central doctrine of the incarnation of the Son of God, or that Christ isn't sufficient. That in order to be saved, it's Christ plus something. Paul can't make it any clearer, which is why he uses the word fullness, full measure. Christ is fully man and fully God. How can someone be 200% of something? I don't know. I have no idea, but it's true. And we rejoice. We know that very familiar portion of Scripture, Philippians 2. It was the Son of God who emptied himself, or another translation, made himself nothing by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ set aside his divine prerogatives. He has all the power of heaven at his disposal, but instead totally submits to the Father's will, to the point of death. Death on a cross for you. For you. Verse 10, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. What's Paul saying? Simply that we are complete in Christ. Literally, we have been filled full in Christ. In Christ, every spiritual need is met. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter tells us. Yes, we are all a work in progress, as we are being sanctified day by day. But what Paul is getting at is that, contrary to empty philosophy, believers are filled with the one in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We have been filled in Christ, and he is the head of all rule and authority. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is the one over all. And what does all mean? All, right? Everyone without exception. He is not just sovereign, but also the source of all living things. Ephesians tells us that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Look at verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. A circumcision made without hands? The NLT says it this way. It was a spiritual procedure, the cutting away of your sinful nature. And of course, we know that circumcision means to cut something off, right, or away. In biblical terms, it was the foreskin of a male child, which was symbolic of something much more significant. A circumcision made without hands, how is that possible? Turn over to Romans for just a moment. Romans chapter 2. This is critical for us to understand, or at least take a look at in light of this text. Romans chapter 2, down in verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you, who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You can turn back to Colossians. The circumcised Jew who continually disobeyed God and continually broke God's law was no better off than an uncircumcised Gentile, right? That's the point. It is the inside reality of a transformed heart that matters. Otherwise, any kind of outward symbolism, like circumcision, is meaningless. It's about the heart. It's what's going on in the inside that matters. A circumcision of the heart, and that, as Paul says, is done without human hands. It is done by the Spirit of God when we are born again, right? By putting off the body of the flesh, as Paul says, by the circumcision of Christ. This is figurative language. The idea is of removing or discarding the old filthy rags of our sinful nature, of our sinful flesh. And the Spirit replaces that with Christ's perfect righteousness. Philippians 3:3 says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." If you are in Christ, you have been cleansed of your sin. It isn't because you are better than anyone else, but because of what Christ has done. Verse 12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Maybe you never thought about this before, but what Paul is saying is that when Christ was laid in the tomb, so were we. Have you ever thought about that in those terms before? Our election is rooted in Christ and has been since the foundation of the world. You remember Ephesians 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In him, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. As one commentator puts it, Christ did not live, die, and rise again for a faceless, nameless group. God knows exactly who he will save, even if we do not, which is why we are commanded to preach the gospel to every living thing. The baptism that Paul refers to here isn't a water baptism, but something that happens supernaturally when we are born again. You don't feel it, you won't see it, but it is a spiritual reality done without human hands, as Paul says. It is a spiritual work done on behalf of the one who places their trust in Christ. And since Jesus was raised from the dead and we were baptized in him, we also will be raised to newness of life. We have been buried with him through baptism into death, Paul says in Romans. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Without the resurrection of Christ, there would be no hope. If he wasn't raised, why would we think we would be? But he was raised, and he has ascended. His resurrection proves without a shadow of a doubt that his sacrifice was acceptable, that it was sufficient to raise us also. And that is a very, very comforting thought. That should be what draws our gaze, right? In such a hectic time, in such a hectic world. John Calvin said this, "Unless we learn to look to Christ, our minds will give way at every turn." But we also need to remember that just as the resurrection is God's guarantee that he is faithful to raise those who are his, he He is also faithful to judge those who are not his. As Luke recorded in Acts, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. If you are without Christ, you are without hope. So come to Christ. Come to Christ. So our circumcision that was made without hands, our burial with Christ in baptism, our resurrection with him through faith is what happened to us and for us. Through our faith in Christ and through the hearing of the gospel. But what were we before? What are all those, again, without Christ? Look at verse 13. And you who were dead, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. When you lived as if God didn't exist, when you were all about doing what you wanted to do, about your sin and headed for hell, you thought you were alive, but you were actually dead, spiritually speaking. You were a spiritual corpse. Only God can make a spiritually dead person alive, right? Through the gospel. And that's essentially what Jesus tells Nicodemus. John's gospel, if you remember, in chapter 3, you want to turn over there for just a moment. John chapter 3. I love this conversation. Over in verse 2, a man named Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, comes and visits Jesus at night. He might have been a little nervous because he knows Jesus is not like anyone else. And he says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He makes the connection. He understands. Jesus has the power. Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Born again. Nicodemus is confused. And he says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Maybe a bit of sarcasm. Jesus answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And here's how it's done. "The wind blows where it wishes. The wind blows where it wishes. And you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." God must make us alive. It's that simple. That's what Paul says. And you can turn back to our text. Paul says, "God made alive together with him, forgiven us all our trespasses." A new philosophy, false religions, will not bring you out of spiritual death and darkness. God has made us alive with Christ. We are in union with him. As one commentator says, salvation is not the improvement of the old nature, but it is the impartation of a new nature. God has forgiven us all our sins, or you can say transgressions, right? Trespasses. If you have placed your faith in Christ, you are forgiven. Let me ask you something. If you were to die today, would you be forgiven? Or would you be found guilty before God? God offers forgiveness. He doesn't offer a better life here and now. He doesn't offer you wealth and riches here and now. And he most certainly does not offer you a disease-free life. He offers you something that is of infinitely more value. He offers you forgiveness if you come to him broken, broken over your sin. You come to him with nothing, no righteousness of your own. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise, Psalm 51. And what did we look at last week in Matthew's gospel, right? John the Baptist. And what was he preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? The message hasn't changed. And what has Christ accomplished? Look at verse 14. He canceled our record of debt. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross, God wiped away, blotted out, literally obliterated your sin and the sin of all those who would believe. The penalty for sin is death, right? Not only physical death in a physical sense, but an eternal one. He canceled our record of debt, a debt we could never pay. That's what we sing about, right? Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it what? Yeah, you know the song. In Acts chapter 3, Peter tells the people, repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That is an amazing comfort to dwell on, to think of continually. To know that when I think of on my old life prior to Christ, God looks at that life as wiped clean, as if I lived Christ's life. Listen, if Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient, we would be in some serious trouble. But we know that it is sufficient because he lives. Amen? And Paul says he nailed it to the cross. This was the God of the universe serving notice. As one commentator says, the death of Christ not only rendered the law useless as a means of salvation, but gave public demonstration that it was so. Like Martin Luther nailing his thesis on the wooden door of the cathedral. We can say with Paul, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There is no greater display of God's mercy, grace, and loving kindness than the cross. In the Old Testament, Micah speaks of this very thing. He gives just an amazing description of our gracious and compassionate God. Listen to these words. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? For the removal is inheritance. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And finally, the exclamation point. This is the end of case of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Look at verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is all of Christ's doing. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. Remember what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6? He used the same kind of language, and he reminds the Ephesians that their struggle is not against flesh and blood, right? But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness and in the heavenly places. This idea of disarming is to wholly put off from oneself, which includes separation from what is put off. It was finished at the cross. And what does that mean for the believer? Christ's victory is our victory. Satan and his demons no longer have authority, no longer have jurisdiction over a believer who is walking in the light. He put them to open shame, right? In other words, he made a spectacle of them. Christ is victorious. Because we are in him, we are victorious. When the troubles of life come, worry, anxiety, when the temptations of life come, and they will, know that Christ is your sufficient Savior. He has made you alive with him, having forgiven all your sins. No philosophy can do that. So walk in him, be rooted in him, and give him all praise. I want to leave you with Spurgeon's words, because he says it so much better than I can. And he comments on these verses that we were looking at. Exhibiting them as his prisoners in a triumphal procession, as the victorious Roman generals did when they returned from war, his cross was his triumph. Then he led, I love this, captivity captive. What more do you want? Your enemy is vanquished, your sins blotted out, your death changed to life, your necessities all supplied. Will you not stay at home with Christ? Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Canst thou have a better lover than thy Lord, a dearer husband than the heavenly bridegroom? O love the Lord, ye his saints, cling to him and make much of him. Let him be all in all to you. The Lord Jesus Christ has done everything for his people, fought their battle, won their victory, and on their behalf celebrated the triumph in the streets of heaven, leading captivity captive. What more then do we want? Surely Christ is enough. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for these amazing words, Lord, for this amazing text. We thank you for the encouragement. We thank you for this understanding, the wisdom, these treasures, Lord, that you have given us. May we think on these things often. May we remember that your victory is our victory, Lord. That you love us more than we could possibly comprehend. We thank you, Lord, and as we go out this week, Lord, may we be living and walking and living in obedience to the gospel, proclaimers of the truth, so that we can save others, Lord. We thank you, Lord, and we lift this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.